Welcome to the Westminster Deep Dive Podcast. We've designed this as a resource to help you metabolize and integrate Sunday's sermon and the scriptures we've explored into your everyday lives. As we journey through the book of Philippians during Lent, our prayer is that we'll make more space for the Holy Spirit to be able to speak, to help us slow down and be formed more deeply and be more available for the joy that God wants to offer. This is an AI-generated podcast. We've taken the sermon and the scriptures and then given it questions that we're reflecting on as we endeavor to be more deeply formed. I hope you enjoy it. We will discuss this around tables at Westminster Wednesdays in this season. So thank you for listening.
Welcome to another deep dive. We are really thrilled to have you here with us today.
Yeah, it is a great day to be diving into this.
It really is. And if you've been following along with us recently, you know we're right in the thick of our ongoing Deepening Joy series.
Taking that journey through the book of Philippians.
Exactly. We're going through Philippians during this this incredibly meaningful season of Lent. And the material we have on the docket today is truly phenomenal.
It's a profound continuation of the themes we've been exploring.
Yeah.
Because we are taking this ancient wisdom and really figuring out how it speaks directly to our modern circumstances.
Which is always the goal, right?
Ways.
So our sources for this deep dive come straight from the community at Westminster Presbyterian Church down in Charlotte, North Carolina.
Oh yeah, WPC.
We're looking at their Sunday bulletin from March 8th, 2026. And specifically, we are exploring the transcript of a really powerful sermon delivered by Reverend Owen Stepp.
And that sermon is titled, The Vote of No Confidence.
Yes, The Vote of No Confidence. Such a striking title.
It is. And as we'll uncover, it perfectly captures the radical challenge the Apostle Paul is throwing down in the third chapter of Philippians.
Let's outline our mission for this deep dive real quick, because we want to take these ancient scriptures from Philippians 3 alongside Reverend Stepp's incredibly insightful sermon and figure out how they actually integrate into your daily life.
Right into the real world.
Exactly. Let's be honest. If you are listening to this right now, your life here in Charlotte or wherever you happen to be tuning in from, it's probably busy.
Very busy.
It's probably stressful. You might be juggling 100 different responsibilities, commuting down Providence Road, managing your family, trying to keep your head above water at work.
It's a lot to handle.
It is. So our goal today is to help you intentionally slow down, to become truly attentive to the Holy Spirit, get grounded in the original context of this text, and find some deep, sustaining encouragement.
I love that.
Okay, let's unpack this. Where do we even begin with the historical context of Philippians chapter 3?
Well, to grasp the sheer weight of what Paul is saying, we really have to set the historical scene.
Right.
The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the church in Philippi from a Roman jail cell.
Which is just wild to think about.
It is. He's stripped of his freedom, facing a completely uncertain future, and yet he's writing a letter that is fundamentally about joy.
Yeah.
But when we hit chapter 3, the tone shifts pretty dramatically because he's dealing with a very specific, very frustrating threat to the early church.
These were the Judaizers, right?
Exactly. This group of teachers known as the Judaizers.
So Paul's doing all this heavy lifting, taking these dangerous missionary journeys to preach this radical concept of unearned grace. And these teachers are just swooping in to undo his work.
Pretty much.
Who exactly were these Judaizers and what were they telling these new communities?
They were essentially religious hardliners tailing Paul's missionary routes. So Paul would establish a church on the foundation that salvation comes entirely by grace through faith in Jesus Christ.
A message of radical unearned love.
Right. A pure gift. Then the Judaizers would visit these brand new Christian communities, pull the new believers aside, and basically tell them that Paul's message was incomplete.
Like you're missing a step.
Exactly. They argued that to truly be right with God, to be in the inner circle of faith, you had to follow the entirety of the Old Testament law.
Wow.
And specifically, they demanded that the Gentile men be circumcised.
So they were taking a relationship built entirely on a free gift and turning it back into a transactional checklist.
Yes.
Like, do these 50 things, follow these strict physical and cultural rules, and then God will accept you.
That is the core of it. They were invalidating the cross by claiming human effort is what actually secures your standing with God.
Right.
To put that in everyday terms, it's like someone paying off your massive $1 million mortgage as a pure lavish gift and you insulting them by trying to hand them a $5 bill every week to earn it.
That completely misses the point of the gift.
It does. And to make matters worse, these Judaizers were actively slandering Paul, calling him a fraud to undermine his authority.
Man, so how does Paul react to that?
What's fascinating here is how Paul responds to this. He doesn't just politely disagree with their theology, he uses their own cultural rhetoric against them. He flips a highly offensive script.
By calling them dogs.
Yes. He writes to the church, "Beware of those dogs."
Now, to our modern ears, calling someone a dog might just sound like schoolyard name calling.
Yeah, like a mild insult.
But in the first century Middle Eastern context, this was a harsh, severe epithet. Reverend Stepp makes a huge point of this in the sermon. Why was that specific word so heavily loaded in their culture?
Well, in strict ancient Jewish culture, dogs were not beloved household pets. They were wild, aggressive scavengers.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. The term dogs was traditionally used by strict religious insiders to describe Gentiles.
The outs.
Right. People outside the covenant, people who were considered spiritually unclean and separated from God's promises. Mm. The Judaizers believed they were the pure, clean insiders because of their strict adherence to the law.
But Paul takes that exact slur and throws it right back at them.
He does. He is saying that these legalistic teachers who are demanding you mutilate your flesh, they are the ones who are outside the truth. They are the ones scavenging for power.
That is a brilliant rhetorical reversal.
It really is.
And it leads to this incredible moment where Paul decides to take on the Judaizers at their own game. It is like the ultimate battle of the resumes.
Oh, yeah. He goes all in.
The Judaizers were coming in, virtue signaling, showing off their religious credentials to prove how holy they were. So Paul essentially puffs his chest out and says, oh, you want to compare resumes? Let me read you mine.
And his resume is completely flawless by their own exact standards. He lists it out meticulously.
What does he list?
He says he was circumcised on the eighth day, exactly as the law commands. He is of the people of Israel, specifically from the elite tribe of Benjamin.
Which was a big deal.
A huge deal. To understand that weight, you have to know that historically, Benjamin was one of the only tribes that stayed fiercely loyal to the line of King David when the ancient kingdom split.
So it was a point of massive ancestral pride.
Exactly. He calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews.
Basically establishing that he has the ultimate pedigree. He is the most authentic insider you could possibly find.
He goes even further. As for the law, he was a Pharisee.
Right.
That meant he was part of the strictest, most academically and culturally rigorous sect of Judaism. He wasn't just following the rules. He was the ultimate, highly educated rule follower.
And what about his zeal?
As for zeal, he was so passionately devoted to his religion that he actively persecuted the early church. As for righteousness, based on the law, he says he was faultless.
Faultless.
Paul was the valedictorian of his religion. If anyone had the right to stand before God and say, look at my checklist, look at all my good deeds, you owe me salvation, it was Paul.
He had every single box checked, playing the game better than anyone else in the world.
Yeah.
And yet, this is the massive plot twist of the entire chapter.
Epic reveal.
After listing out this pristine, untouchable religious resume, he looks at it and calls it garbage.
And Reverend Stepp notes in the sermon that the original Greek word Paul uses here, skubalon, is actually much more graphic than the English word garbage.
Oh, really?
Yeah. We'll keep this deep dive family friendly, but let's just say Paul considered his greatest earthly achievements, his Ivy League equivalent pedigree, to be absolute refuse. Street filth.
Wait, I want to pause here and push back on this a little bit because I think a lot of people listening might feel some friction here.
Sure.
Isn't there inherent value in trying to be a good person? If Paul looks at a lifetime of religious devotion, discipline, and good deeds and calls it all garbage, doesn't that give people a free pass to just do whatever they want?
That's a very fair point.
Like, why should we try to be ethical or moral at all?
That is the exact tension Paul's original audience felt. It's a brilliant question. Paul is not saying that ethical behavior or morality is inherently bad.
Okay.
He is attacking the function of those deeds. He realizes that building a righteousness based on your own achievements, what Reverend Stepp calls having confidence in the flesh, is fundamentally a mechanism of control.
A mechanism of control.
Right. When we use our good deeds to try and force God's hand to balance the scales of God's ledger so he owes us salvation, those deeds become toxic. They are a dead end.
Because it turns faith into a transaction.
Exactly. Works done for salvation are a rejection of grace. but works done from a place of salvation are beautiful. Paul is saying that any human achievement you use as leverage before the creator of the universe is utterly worthless.
That makes so much sense. We use our achievements to secure our status. And as Reverend Stepp points out, that is how so many of us functionally live today in a busy place like Charlotte.
Oh, absolutely.
We might not be arguing about first century religious laws, but we are constantly handing people our resumes.
Every single day.
We drop names, we casually mention what neighborhood we live in, what our job title is, where our kids go to school.
Or even what complex intellectual book we are reading right now.
Exactly.
It is a desperate psychological attempt to say, look at me, I matter, I am undeniable, I am worthy of love and respect.
But Paul says it is all a loss compared to the surpassing worth of simply knowing Christ.
The transaction mindset requires you to constantly prove your worth. The grace mindset allows you to rest in the worth Christ has given you.
You either put your ultimate confidence in your own flesh, in your own achievements, or you put your ultimate confidence in Jesus.
That's the choice.
Here's where it gets really interesting. Because Paul didn't just have to let go of his shiny elite resume to embrace this grace. He also had to let go of some incredibly dark baggage.
Very dark.
When you say he had baggage, what are we actually talking about here? Because people often think of the Apostle Paul as this ultimate glowing saint in a stained glass window.
We were talking about massive skeletons in his closet. Before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul, who was then known as Saul, was a violent, dangerous man.
He hunted people downright.
He didn't just disagree with Christians. He actively hunted them down to imprison them. He was present at the stoning of Stephen, the very first Christian martyr.
Wow.
The book of Acts tells us Paul stood there holding the coats of the men who hurled the stones that murdered Stephen, giving his full approval. He had literal, undeniable blood on his hands.
That is heavy. So when Paul writes in verse 13, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what is ahead, he is talking about a past that encompasses the highest possible religious achievements and the most horrific, haunting mistakes.
Both ends of the spectrum. Reverend Stepp offers a really profound psychological analysis of this phrase, forgetting what lies behind. He clarifies that this is absolutely not a step of psychological denial.
Right. It's not pretending it didn't happen.
No, Paul isn't pretending that his past didn't happen. He isn't brushing the murder of Stephen under the rug and saying everything is fine. That would be unhealthy, untrue, and unbiblical.
You can't just erase history or ignore the pain you have caused others.
Precisely. What Paul is advocating for is a refusal to live life staring into the rearview mirror.
Oh, I like that phrase, staring into the rearview mirror.
And I want to speak directly to you, the listener, for a moment. Think about your own life. How often do you find yourself living in the rearview mirror?
Probably more often than we'd like to admit.
On the one hand, maybe you are constantly polishing your gold medals. You are living in the glory days, longing for a past success, using an old achievement to prop up your current identity because you feel insecure today.
We all know someone who still talks about their high school sports career or that one massive deal they closed 10 years ago as the absolute peak of their existence. It becomes their entire personality.
Exactly. But on the other hand, the rearview mirror can also be a place of immense shame. Maybe you are paralyzed by your past mistakes, your failures, or the ways you have fallen short. You let the things you have done, or the things that have been done to you, dictate your present reality and your future potential.
You are dragging this incredibly heavy luggage around with you everywhere you go, letting it define your worth.
And Paul, a man who had more reason than anyone in history to either brag obsessively about his credentials or drown forever in his shame, says no. Forget what lies behind. Strain toward what lies ahead.
He is declaring that your past, both the good and the bad, does not define your standing with God.
He is inviting us into a singular forward-facing focus. The goal isn't to balance the scales of our past. The goal is to pursue Christ in our future.
Speaking of that pursuit, this brings us to one of the most brilliant parts of Reverend Stepp's sermon. He brings in this surprising modern pop culture analogy to explain this concept of straining toward what lies ahead.
Oh, this is great.
He talks about the legendary basketball player Kobe Bryant.
It is a phenomenal connection that brings this ancient text right into the modern era.
Kobe Bryant is universally recognized as one of the greatest, most fiercely competitive athletes to ever live. He coined the Mamba mentality. He won 5 NBA championships with the Los Angeles Lakers.
5 rings.
But Reverend Stepp points out that when Kobe's jersey was being retired at the Staples Center, Kobe gave this speech where he completely redefined what the dream actually is. He told the crowd that the dream isn't the championship trophy itself.
If we connect this to the bigger picture, to our spiritual lives, this analogy unlocks exactly what Paul is talking about. Kobe said, the dream is the early mornings. It is the late nights.
The grind.
It is the times when you are completely exhausted, when your body hurts, when you don't feel like pushing yourself, and when absolutely nobody is watching you in that empty gym, but you put in the hard work anyway.
That's so powerful.
The process, the daily, relentless, unglamorous pursuit of greatness, that is the actual dream.
Bringing that back to Philippians, what does that Mamba mentality look like for a Christian?
For the Christian, the dream isn't just getting a ticket to heaven when you die and coasting until then. The dream is the intimate, ongoing, daily pursuit of Jesus right here, right now. It is the unseen moments of faithfulness.
What blows my mind is that Paul is writing this letter as an absolute spiritual giant. Think about his actual lived experience.
Right.
This guy wrote a massive portion of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He survived shipwrecks. He survived poisonous snake bites. He endured brutal physical beatings.
I got through it all.
He planted churches across the known world that have lasted for 2 millennia. If anyone had the right to say, okay, I've run my race, I am sitting down, I have officially arrived, it was Paul.
But he explicitly says the exact opposite. He writes, not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on.
He presses on.
Even with his unparalleled spiritual resume, Paul recognized a fundamental truth. There is always, always more of Jesus to know. The depths of God are infinite. You never reach a point where you can put your relationship with the Creator on spiritual cruise control. Reverend Stepp quoted the great theologian A.W. Tozer in the sermon, and it layers so beautifully over this Kobe Bryant analogy.
What did Tozer say?
He wrote, "To have found God, still to pursue Him, is the soul's paradox of love justified and happy experience by the children of the burning hearts."
The children of the burning hearts? That is such a vivid, challenging image.
It perfectly captures the rhythm of the Christian life. You have found God. You are entirely secure in His grace. Your mortgage is paid. And yet, because you have found Him, your desire to pursue Him only intensifies. You want all of Jesus.
So what does this all mean for us practically? How do we take the Apostle Paul in a first century Roman prison, Kobe Bryant in an empty gym in Los Angeles, and A.W. Tozer, and apply all of that to our lives in Charlotte in the year 2026?
We have to make it concrete.
Right. How do we actually pursue this dream amidst the carpools, the board meetings, the endless pinging of our cell phones, and the general exhaustion of modern life?
That is where theology has to move from our heads into our hands and feet. It becomes spiritual formation.
Yeah.
Reverend Stepp didn't just leave the Westminster congregation with abstract ideas. He laid out concrete, practical steps for slowing down and being attentive to the Holy Spirit. He brought that dedicated mentality into the daily Christian walk.
So what are those steps?
He said that knowing Christ means intentionally altering your daily habits. It means choosing to get up just a little bit earlier to spend quiet time with Him, to sit with Scripture and pray before the chaos of the day begins and the emails start rolling in.
Taking control of the morning rather than letting the morning control you.
Yes. And it means staying up just a little bit later at night, not to doom scroll on your phone or binge another show, but to reflect and actively give God thanks for the specific blessings of that day.
It is about intention.
It is prioritizing being with God's people in worship, showing up on a Sunday morning, even when you're tired.
Yes.
And crucially, he mentioned that it means actively serving those who are less fortunate than ourselves in the name of Jesus.
And we have to be careful here, right? Because these aren't just new tasks to check off a list so we can brag about our spiritual resume. We already established that a checklist mentality is garbage.
Exactly the right distinction. These are not works done to earn love. They are the relational practices that cultivate intimacy with Jesus. They're how we strain toward what lies ahead.
Right.
And this requires understanding what Reverend Stepp called the rhythm of the Christian life. In Philippians 3, Paul says he wants to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection, but also to participate in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death.
Holding those two massive realities together at the same time.
Jesus is the God of the cross, and He is the God of the empty tomb. Therefore, the Christian life is lived in the tension between the two.
Yes.
We experience the fellowship of suffering, the physical pain, the grief, the brokenness, and the loss of this world. And we simultaneously hold on to the ultimate power and hope of the resurrection. And this isn't just some high-minded theological concept for the folks at Westminster Presbyterian. This is their real, immediate life.
Reverend Stepp mentioned during the sermon that the church is actively living out this exact rhythm right now.
During this very service on March 8th, the church was grieving the passing of a beloved community member, Phil Adams, who had just gone home to be with the Lord. They were mourning his loss deeply. That is the fellowship of suffering.
It really is.
But later that same afternoon, they were holding a service to celebrate his life and, as Reverend Stepp put it, to celebrate the great provision of heaven that Jesus provides. That is the power of the resurrection. The cross and the tomb, grief and hope, are inextricably linked in the life of a believer.
Wow.
This raises an important question for you, our listener, to consider right now. When you face the ultimate realities of life, when you are navigating profound grief, when you are facing a massive public failure, or even when you are staring down your own mortality, where are you putting your ultimate confidence?
That's the million-dollar question.
Are you putting your confidence in your own resume? Are you trusting that your good deeds, your impressive job title, your bank account, or your carefully curated reputation will be enough to sustain you in the dark? Or are you putting your ultimate confidence in Jesus Christ and his righteousness? Because as Paul makes abundantly clear, you cannot have it both ways.
That is a heavy, beautiful, and necessary truth to sit with. And we don't want you to just sit with it alone in your car or your kitchen. If this deep dive has sparked something in you, if you are feeling that internal tug to slow down, to stop living in the rearview mirror, and to cultivate a burning heart for Jesus, we want to warmly invite you to take this further with the community.
Definitely. Theology is meant to be lived out alongside other people.
It is the only way we truly grow. So if you are in the Charlotte area, we highly encourage you to come out to Westminster Wednesday this week. It is happening on March 11th, right there at 101 Colville Road.
Yeah, right at the church.
They are serving dinner starting at 5:30 p.m., which is just a wonderful time to connect, slow down, and break bread together. And then from 6:15 to 7:00 p.m., there is going to be an intentional discussion around the tables, diving even deeper into how these exact scriptures in Philippians intersect with your daily life.
It is the perfect place to ask questions and process this together.
Oh, and for the women listening, there is also a fantastic Women's Morning Bible study happening on March 10th at 9:45 a.m., focusing specifically on the theme of encouragement through Paul's letters.
Those are wonderful practical opportunities to integrate these truths. But before we sign off, we want to leave you with one final provocative thought to mull over on your own, something that builds on everything we've discussed today.
Yes, please do.
Reverend Stepp asked what we are straining towards. Is it a promotion? Is it an A on a report card? I want you to ask yourself today, if you suddenly lost your most prized resume item, the main thing you use right now to signal your worth and value to others, how would it actually change your relationship with God?
That's tough.
Would you feel like you had lost absolutely everything? Or, like the Apostle Paul, would you realize that it might have been the very thing keeping you from truly gaining Christ?
Wow. That is exactly the kind of question that changes how you live your life. Thank you so much for joining us on this journey today. As always, we leave you with the beautiful vision of Westminster Presbyterian Church, inviting people to life in Christ, lived together for the sake of others.
Until next time.
Keep pursuing the dream.